I'm glad that you are back this evening. There's probably a lot of things that you could have done, but you knew the best thing and you made the best choice. It's good when we come together to honor our Lord and to adore Him and to worship in songs and in prayer. In the way that we assemble, it is something that is edifying to each one. And so I do thank you for coming back and for allowing me to be here to present these very important lessons. This morning in class, we discussed how the school system got into the shape that it's in. No offense, Robin. I'll explain it to you if you ask me. And it really does not mean that teachers in public school systems are bad or that all school systems are bad. I know that there are some school systems who are still rather conservative, still allow certain things to be done, even though it may be flying under the radar as far as the government goes. They still allow things that are godly, even honor the Bible and things of this nature. So I know that when I speak the things that I have presented, I know that there are some exceptions to that. However, in general, we have understood now how God has been kicked out of school, the Bible, prayer, and things of this nature. And now I want us to think about another word, and the word is postmodern. I presented the word this morning, and hopefully you remember it. It's a word that's used a lot these days. When I first heard the word, it was in a discussion, a religious discussion with a fella, and he brought up this idea of postmodern thinking. Now, immediately when somebody says postmodern, that makes me think past or after being modern. It doesn't make sense to my small brain, because it seems to me like the current age we're living in should be modern, wouldn't you think? But as I'll show you here in just a second, we'll share some information. You'll see what humans have come up with, the educated humans, and those who study these things from historical perspective, why this is called the postmodern. Before we get into that, I want you to turn with me over to 1 Timothy. And the first place we'll look at is chapter 4. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And then let's go over to 2 Timothy, chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll begin at the first verse. Paul writing again to Timothy. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. I'm going to stop right there. That should be enough for us. Has Paul, with inspiration from Holy Spirit, described for us the modern era? I think he has. He probably described the era he was living in too, but I want you to notice that he says in the last days in both of these, in the latter times, in the last days. Ever since Acts chapter 2, we are in the Christian age, which would be called the latter times. And this is the last age of humanity. The end of the Christian age is when Christ comes again. And so this is the last days or the last time. Paul says, this will be the characteristic of those in the latter times. Well, here we are, 2012. I want you to understand who the critics are and how we came to having such critics, because we are having so many people who are challenging the truth from the Bible. Part of this is because of the experiences I have. This is not brag at all. I want you to think that. It's just that I'm committed to studying with as many people as I can. And the more I study with different people, I find that there's different ways of thinking. I keep my mind open and I am not closed-minded. When I study with somebody, I look to see what their arguments are. And I look to see what they're telling me. If there's any merit to it, then we'll go with it. We can say, yes, you have a point there. But everything is judged against the Scriptures. If we can't agree that the Scriptures are the authority, then we really can't study. So the authority has to be from the Scriptures, and I keep my mind open. I listen to the things that are said. Any questions, anything that we want to know, we go to God's Word, and we let the Word answer it. And I do believe that the Bible can answer every question that we have. It may not be explicitly that is word for word. It may be by implication. It's implied. But if it's there because it's implied, it's there because God put it there. And so you and I study diligently so that we can answer questions as we should be able to. Tonight's lesson is simply to meet the critics. Here's the errors of human history. This is not put together by me, but this is from historians and from those who study human nature. Here's what they say. We had a pre-modern age. With them, human origin is something that goes back much further than the truth allows. We know that the earth isn't as old as they try to let us know. It's not millions of years old. But just at least stay with their thinking for just a minute. It starts with human origin, and it contains things such as writing or pre-writing, before there was writing, but actually there was just communication without writing. And we have civilization beginning to emerge. To them, this is called pre-modern. The next is modern. And this doesn't sound like modern, but this is what they call it. This is during the time period of the Puritans, for example. You know, the Mayflower and all these things occurred during this period. We had world wars. We had the atomic bomb invented and atomic power. And we had television. These things all contained within the modern age. Postmodern, according to those who study it, contains things like mobility. We learned how to be mobile. You know, our telephones, our cell phones, as we call them. And we have personal computers. We have the internet. On and on. All those things. Now, actually, that began, according to them, about 1980. That's the beginning of the postmodern age. In the pre-modern age, there was the existence of God not challenged. Everyone, at least, generally speaking, believed that God existed. That wasn't challenged at all. And God was the only source for truth and reality. Nobody challenged it. Everybody understood that God was the source of all the things, all the questions we want answered, God answers them. In fact, everything begins and ends with God. In the modern age, science began to be established and established more as the authority to answer the questions about truth and reality. In fact, we allowed science to define what is truth and what is reality. And we developed a mindset that if you can't reproduce it, that is, if there's not empirical evidence, then it's nothing really to be entertained in the human mind. And so religion begins to take a back seat. Religion and morality is demoted to the subjective realm. When we say subjective, we mean that it's relative to each person. What we really should understand God's Word as is being objective. That is, it comes from outside the thinking of man. It comes from God. Then in the postmodern, there's no single source to determine what is or to define what truth and reality is. That is, that the Bible cannot be the only source of how we determine what is true and what is real. And then each individual then becomes their own authority. They determine what is true and what is real. Each individual then is actually a God. And we have the humanists making strides in the postmodern era, which actually began in the modern era. And now all philosophies have credit and all religions are equal. The pre-modern worthy of study, true. The modern also is worthy of study. We spoke this morning how in the modern age that Bibles, things that pertain to God, starting in about 1963, were outlawed or banned in school, public school. Now, I want to set those aside for a minute and think about the postmodern. I want you to look at what happens now after we can eliminate the Bible as the authority and after we can take it out of the minds of children in school. Now, what do we have in the postmodern era? We have same-sex marriages. At least five states, and maybe more since I checked, at least five states had declared it legal. The commander-in-chief has decided that it should be legal. I don't know where it goes from here. I do know what happens once we declare that it's legal, or we simply are just flipping about whether it's legal or not. We just don't care and everybody can do what they want. You ever hear people say that? Oh, there's not that there's anything wrong with that. Oh, excuse me. There's a whole lot wrong with it. And once we open the doors here, I'm afraid, and I said this morning, I'm afraid for what else comes in. And that's the problem with sin. So many times sin is a choice. We make a choice, but we make it without looking on the other side to see what else is coming in. In the pre-modern era, we are in a heap of trouble, I believe. Postmodern era. So postmodern thinking here, this allows us to think about postmoderns. Postmodern have kind of a mantra. And the mantra is that there is no specific truth. And this is why the church of the New Testament, of which you are members, is going to be challenged on everything that we say, everything that we believe. Do you believe that the Bible is specific? I do too. And when God says a specific thing, isn't that a specific truth? Absolutely. How many things can you do when God says to do a thing specifically? How many other ways can you do it? You can't. You have to do it God's way. For example, postmodern thinking would challenge this, that the Lord's Supper can contain only fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. A postmodern mind would challenge that. Why? Because I have established here, I have said that that is exclusive, that that is all you can have, that that is specific. And God says it, and it is universally true. It's true for every person living today if they're going to accept and to practice what God says to practice about eating the Lord's Supper. They would challenge that. They would say, no, it can't be that way. We have to look at everyone else's thinking. We have to look at other ways of people's believing, their faith, their religions. So anything, whatever somebody determines over here and over there is right for them, it can't be universally so. That's what we're up against. So when we think about this, the antithesis of postmodernism, antithesis is a word that Robin can explain to you whenever you get out tonight. She'll tell you what it means. It means the exact opposite. The challenge to postmodernism is the church. Now, for the next few minutes, let's think about it. Postmoderns are not against the church or having church, religion, or the Bible, or worship, or salvation. They're not against that. In fact, you can choose to do it, or you can choose not to do it. You can choose to believe it, or choose not to believe it. But they do have a problem with saying that it is specific and that it is universal. Any kind of statement saying that something is universally correct, that is for every person, is something they will challenge. You see, here's the thinking. If there is a universal truth, then there is a universal source for everyone. And that source has to be the Bible. That means that every person then must comply with the Bible, must recognize it as the authority of God. Remember what Paul said? The Spirit says expressly that in the latter times, men will depart from the faith or depart from the truth. And they will speak lies. They will believe lies. They will be hypocritical. It's interesting that postmoderns say there is no such thing as absolute truth. And on this, they are absolutely sure. Think about that statement. Postmoderns allow that every religion is equal. Not far from my house, there is a Buddhist temple. In Chattanooga, there are a few temples for the Islamic faith. Birmingham has them. Huntsville, I think, has them. You can Google that and you can see where they are. Does that frighten you? Who would have thought that up there in Chickamauga, Georgia, we would have such a thing? And we have division religiously. We have people who are saying different things, opposite of what the Bible says, but believing that it is true and that it should be accepted. This postmodern thinking says everything is relative. Notice what Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things, and who can know it? And desperately wicked, and who can know it? Every time I'm studying with someone and they say, well, I know what the Scriptures say, but I feel, and I have to remind them, that we can feel a lot of things. We can think a lot of things, and we can think it's true. God's already said through Jeremiah that the heart's deceitful and it's wicked. We really can think of a lot of things, but it don't make it so, does it? And so what really matters is, I always direct people back to the Bible. Here's what the Bible says. Now think with me. If we can't go to heaven by doing what God says to do, and by doing it the way God says to do it, I'll promise you, you won't go to heaven doing what men say. And so the Bible's the authority. God tells us what to do to come home to Him in eternity. The church is challenged from this aspect. In all the rest of the lessons through Saturday, Lord willing, we are going to be looking at challenges that are made. And it's from this postmodern thinking. And you don't have to worry about remembering postmodern. I just want you to know the mess that we're in as far as how people think. Because when you start challenging people about the things that they say, this is where it's coming from. When they challenge you about what you believe, this is where it's coming from. And we can answer the challenges. Our problem is we get lazy about Bible study. We get lazy about committing things to memory. And we get lazy about training ourselves to be able to study with someone. I equate it to this. If you were going to go into battle with someone, and you had to do it, and they were trained with a sword, and the challenge comes, and so you just look over and there's a sword, you say, well, he's got a sword, I'll just pick up this sword and I'll go out there. You get your head cut off. You better have some training before you go out there. Sometimes we call the Bible a sword. We need to be skilled with the sword. The Bible can defend itself, but we need to learn the skill necessary to answer the questions, to be able to let God's Word speak and defend itself. Now that's up to us. We need to do that. The church is challenged because the critics say that the church is whatever we make it. It is a relative thing. In fact, one church is just as good as another. You've heard that stated many times, haven't you? Well, let's put some things together. Let's go to the Scriptures. And you can look at in your Bible. I want you to do that. I want you to use it. But sometimes it's better to have it illustrated on the screen too. And by the way, if you're uncomfortable with PowerPoint, think of it this way. Do you remember, and I remember these when I was little, we would have preachers like James Watkins and Bobby Jones and different ones who would present a lesson sometimes on a bed sheet. And they would stretch that bed sheet out on a big backdrop there, a board or something. And what beautiful pieces of work they were. I don't know who did the artwork and did all the writing, but it was so neat. And it was so great to illustrate the lesson. And you can remember those things, can't you? Before Bobby J. Jones died, I don't know if you know him, but what a great preacher. And he could quote Scripture after Scripture. I think at one point they were trying to count how many Scriptures he could quote in a row. It was over 100. Isn't that something? But I asked Bobby about his bedsheet lessons, and he had already given them to his son, Danny. And so Danny was using those, and I don't know if he still does. But anyway, think of this as a moving bedsheet, I suppose. All right, it's going to serve the same thing. In Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus makes this statement, "Upon this rock I will build my church." I'm going to turn there, and let's explore it, all right? Matthew 16, 18. We have the time, and we certainly need to be reminded of what Jesus said. Jesus makes this statement. Prior to this, Jesus had asked a question, "Who do you say that I am?" And so Simon Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, I don't want to get into a discussion of how many different ways this is abused, but understand that the rock here is the solid ground, the foundation that Jesus is the Son of God. So He has the authority to do as He needs to do. And He says, "I will build my church." Notice it's future tense. The church doesn't exist in Matthew 16 yet. Although, in the mind of God, it has existed from the foundation of the world. But Jesus says, "I will build my church." All right, we notice the statement, we have it in our mind. Notice the word church. Next, in Matthew 16 and verse 19, Jesus tells Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I want you to notice the key phrase here that Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What is Peter given? The keys to the kingdom. Jesus said, I will build my church, but he's going to give Peter the keys to the kingdom. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the question in verse 37 is, men and brethren, what shall we do? What is the question concerning? The question concerns the fact that they realize now that they had just murdered horribly the Son of God. And so they feel the guilt. And they ask the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Here's the answer. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. They understood the word remission. It was in the Greek, and we didn't have the word as we have it today. It meant forgiveness. You can have forgiveness of that great sin. All right, I want to stop just here. Peter is using the keys to the kingdom. Keys are terms of entrance. They wanted to know what to do to be saved. And Peter says, this is what you do. You repent and you be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now, later this week, we have a lesson about answering the critics on baptism. It's going to be interesting, not because I'm presenting it, but because it'll be useful to you. You have so many people who question and challenge you about that, and it's one of the easiest subjects in the New Testament. But we'll answer the critics on that. But for now, notice what Peter's doing. And then notice here in Acts 2 and verse 47, as you look at your Bible, that those who were being saved were added to the church. Now, what did they do to be saved? They had their sins forgiven. When? When they answered the call and they obeyed to repent and be baptized. Why? Because that equals remission of sins. If you have your sins forgiven, are you saved? Absolutely. So the saved then were added to the church. All right, let's look at it. Jesus said, I will build my church. He gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. Those who obeyed the keys to the kingdom were added to the church. I suggest to you that church and kingdom are the same thing. Same thing. Let's keep going. All right. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Speaking about Jesus, Paul writes, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Do you notice that I highlighted church here, made it bold? Gave him to be head over all things to the church, comma. I'm not going to pick on Robin again. She wishes I would quit saying her name, but I know she's a teacher, so I can't help it, Robin. But anyway, comma. Now, I did pass English narrowly in high school. It's just because I goofed off the whole time. I thought I knew how to speak, so who needs to study English, right? Well, here's comma. What does comma mean? You can catch a breath here. It's a little pause. But there's a continuing thought. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, comma, I put it in red, which is his body. Oops. For all those who teach today that the kingdom is coming, that the church is simply just a measure that God had to put in place to reserve everybody and hold them until he could figure out some way to get the kingdom here. Oh, no. That is thinking so much like God is not powerful, that God can't do what he intends to do. That's not the God of the New Testament. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is the church, and the kingdom is the body. Do you see this? I know you do. So when the critics say, look, you guys, you know, you think the kingdom's the church, you think the kingdom's the body, the kingdom hasn't come yet. And you say, wait a minute, that sounds like religious critics. Exactly. Because the religious critics are the ones who are challenging the truth. They want everything to be equal. Every religion has to be equal. I'll tell you this. The Church of Christ will be persecuted until the day the Lord comes back. You want to know why? One of the reasons why? We cannot accept that every religious teaching is true. We cannot. You remember Paul said in the latter times, men would be headstrong, they would be haughty, they would be arrogant, they would be speaking lies and hypocrisy, they would be following devil's doctrine. Satan knows something. I know I'm departing a little bit, but this will help. Satan knows something, and I'll illustrate it this way. Demons having a conversation. And Satan talks to his demons, and he asks one demon, he says, what are you going to do to try to bring the downfall of mankind? And so that first demon says, well, I'm going to go down there and tell them that there's no such thing as heaven. There's no such thing as hell. And Satan says, that won't work. Humans are too smart. They know better than that. They know there's a heaven. They know there's a hell. They have that built into them. He asked the other demon, what are you going to do? And the other demon says, I'm going to tell them they got plenty of time. I suggest that one of the things that we think as humans is that we have plenty of time. Another thing is that everything is relative. If I think something religiously, it's okay. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 9, we have one named Saul. And Saul believes he is right. To the extent he believes that Jesus is an imposter. And therefore, Christians are perpetuating this masquerade. He has authority to take Christians when he finds them, haul them off to jail, or have them killed. And he says in 26 of Acts, he says, I was consenting to their death. But he was wrong. But he was sincere. But he was wrong. Jesus is the head of the body. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the kingdom. So when the critics come to us and they say, look, you can't teach such a specific thing. The kingdom is different. The body is different. The church is another different thing. No, it's not. They're the same things. Think about this. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body. Stop. There's one body. In the Bible studies, when I'm doing a Bible study with someone and we are studying this idea about the church, we have to be able to get them to understand what the Bible is saying, that there's one body. Okay, there's one body. What does that mean? I want you to just back up and look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Gave him to be head to all things or over all things to the church, comma, which is his body. Now, Paul is writing the same writer here. He's writing that and he wrote in the same section here of the letter, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. Now, there's one body. We agree. If we go back and look at Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, since there's one body, and the body is his church, there's only one church. We got it. Now, you try to get that across to your religious friends and see what happens. One of the things that happens is they try to bring up arguments here. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. Again, I'm speaking from experience. 1 Corinthians 12. And they're going to say, look, in 1 Corinthians 12, there's several statements here that lets us know that all the denominations are a part of the one body. They're all a part of the kingdom. They're all a part of the church, the one church. It's just different denominations. That's the argument that's being put out there. Here's some of the places, and here's one of the places that they'll take you. So they'll go to 1 Corinthians 12, and they'll say, in like the beginning of verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Here's what they'll say. See, all the religious people are different. They all believe and say different things, but it's all from the same source. Let's keep following it. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Here's what they're saying. You see, everybody's different. Everybody believes different things and believes different ways, and they can say different things. But as long as we agree that there's one God, we're all going to heaven. Let's drop down to verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. They'll equate this. Here's what they'll say. This all equals up to, there's different ways of believing. There's different faiths, different churches. And you can do and pick and choose however you want because it doesn't matter. It all goes back to God anyway, and we're all going to heaven. Here's some things we have to think about. Notice that there's differing allotments of spiritual gifts, but they're from the same source. From Spirit, from Lord, from God, mentioned there in verses 4 through 6. Now let me ask you something. Is it logical to think that Spirit, Lord, God, the Godhead, would give people different ideas, would teach them different things, would teach the truth 14 different ways, or 3,000 different ways? That's current number of estimate of how many different churches there are in the United States. Is that what we're going to believe? That God is divided in His thinking? Absolutely not. In verse 12, the church, or the body here, is made up of many members. And somebody says, well, those members are the denominations. Let's go back and look, as we look at chapter 12, and see what the equation here is that he uses. He starts talking about the human body in verse 14 and following. Talking about how the foot can't say that it's not a member, or the hand can't say that it's not a member because it's not a foot. On and on we go. So he's talking about a human body and those members located in the body. It's the same analogy, which we'll look at in just a minute, of John 15. But just keep that in mind for a minute. Follow me. In verse 13, we have an interesting statement. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. On the last night, Saturday, the lesson we'll present will concern ourselves with being born again. And this statement right here is the same statement that Jesus made in John 3 and verse 5. I'll demonstrate that to you on Saturday if you'll come back. I want you to notice something. By one Spirit. Do you notice that it's capitalized Spirit? This is Holy Spirit. How do we receive the Word of God? By inspiration of men. The men were inspired. God inspired them. They delivered to us the Word. Spirit is how we receive the Word. By one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Don't need to argue about what baptism is. The New Testament describes exactly what it is. We are baptized into one body. Wow, the Spirit guides us and instructed us that we should be baptized for the remission of our sins. And we are placed into one body. Now, I love this because what that tells us is we are not looking at members of denominations. We are looking at a specific thing. That the source of authority to know what to do to be saved is the Word of God, delivered to us by the Spirit, and we were baptized into one body. He's talking about the church, the one church of the New Testament. It's easy when you analyze this, isn't it? Then he talks about in verse 27, to further prove here, in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Well, who's he talking to? He's addressing the denominations? Absolutely not. He's writing to the church at Corinth. You are members individually. See, this further dispels the idea that denominations are in the body. And he even talks about the work of some of the members there in verses 28 and 29. So the members cannot be, representatively speaking, denominations. It is exactly members of the church there at Corinth in that area. Let's look at it this way. Do you realize that there are no denominations in the New Testament? Not one. There are no mention of denominations in the New Testament. Paul, though, in the book of Acts, says that there is coming a time when there would be people who would leave the faith. They would tamper with the will of God, and they would... Well, turn here with me in Acts chapter 20. I want you to see this for yourself. In Acts chapter 20, he calls the Ephesian elders together. And in verse 28, he cautions them and admonishes them, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now listen, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, who? From among elders. Men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now, Paul's speaking by inspiration, and it absolutely comes true. You just go back in your history. You want to go back and see that this is exactly where apostasy occurred. Out of the eldership of the church. Looking to one man as a head elder, raising him up and elevating him as a head elder, making a group of men to be under him to function and to go out and to be heads over other congregations. And we have the beginning of an apostate church. Isn't that interesting? There's no denominations in the New Testament. Now I want to go over and look at John 15. Here's another place that somebody will take you and say, look, Here's how we justify being divided religiously, because all denominations are accepted, and Jesus proved it right here in John 15. Let's read it. Beginning verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now, here's what is said. That the branches are denominations. The branches are the many different churches with the many different names that we see today. That's the branches. And they're all in the vine. Really? I want you to take note here. You might want to write yourself a note. At the time Jesus spoke this, the church doesn't exist. Is it logical to you that Jesus would be speaking to denominations? You see, all we have to do is go back and say, well, where did denominations come from? They came by error. They came away, departing from the truth. They departed from the church. They left the pattern of the church. Therefore, since the church isn't in existence yet, how could he be talking to denominations? Well, he's not. Further, he's addressing who he's talking to as you. Who is it? I can just go over here and I can look. Look in verse 17. Because Jesus speaks a lot, when there begins to be a pause in the conversation, let's see who he's talking to in verse 17. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? Jesus is addressing his disciples. It's easy to see. I guess what I'm telling you is, we need to be sure and positive and confident that denominations are not in the Bible. There's not one. During the lifetime of the apostles, there was not a denomination. There was only the one church. That one church is identified sometimes as the Church of Christ, sometimes as the Church of God, sometimes as just the church or the way. But it's the one church. The Roman Emperor Constantine established himself as the head of the church in about 313. And in about 325, it started to get rolling. But by the time we roll around to the 600s, we have the apostate church. The Reformation movement was one of those things that occurred in Europe. Even King Henry VIII got involved in this. And we started having the Protestant movement. People looking into that apostate church and seeing that, hey, now that the Bible is in our language, we see that what you guys are telling us isn't even in the Bible. And so we had some reformers, famous reformers, and they were saying, look, here's what the Bible says. Well, it was a good idea, it just didn't go far enough. By the time America was being established, we had some great men who were independent of each other even. We're looking at the Bible saying, now why can't we just read the Bible and do what the Bible says? And then we can have what the Bible says we can have. We can be what the Bible says we can be. It's interesting that they all had this idea. Oh, Jacob Creeth, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith, Alexander Campbell. All those names you recognize. But what were they doing? They were saying, let's go back to the Bible and do exactly what the Bible says. Let's restore, not reform the apostate church, but let's restore the true church of the Bible. There's the plea. And let's keep this in mind as we close. God is not defined by finite creatures. We can formulate plans and we can say all kinds of things, but it don't, as my mom used to say, it doesn't make a hill of beans if it's not in the Bible. Here's what Jeremiah said. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. What happens is when men decide without knowledge of God, they decide and they want to make a religion, they go and do it. And they proclaim themselves righteous, but not according to God. Romans 10 deals with that, the first three verses. Human arrogance removes God from the mind. Humans fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And critics today are the mockers and the scoffers of 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go there, and this will be the last place that I take us in the Scriptures, and we'll begin to close. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, he says that scoffers would come in the last days. Notice that again, in the last days. 2 Peter 3, beginning verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, Peter says, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Here's what Peter says. Yeah, scoffers. And they're going around saying, well, look, the end of time hasn't occurred yet. God hasn't come back yet. I suppose He's not going to. And our proof is, He hasn't done it yet. And Peter says, here's something they, on purpose, have put out of their mind. God's already destroyed the earth once. He did it with water. What makes you think that He can't destroy it a second time with fire? Scoffers, mockers, without substance. But they want to attack the Scriptures. You see, souls are at stake. Souls are at stake, and we have a responsibility to try to help souls. I'm reminded in the Scriptures, and I always want to leave this impression with you, that God is calling us. In so many ways, He is calling us, but He calls us through His Word. And I remember the words here of Ananias to Saul, and Saul rehearses them in Acts 22 and verse 16. And now, why are you waiting? Get up, arise, and be baptized, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. One thing I can guarantee you is that we don't know when our last day is going to be on this earth. And we don't know when the Lord will come back. Right now, our heart feels pretty good. But you know, hearts give out. People have automobile accidents. It's up to us to study God's Word. And as we do that, it changes us. It makes us more mature. It gives us more confidence. But without obeying the gospel, what confidence could we have? And how can we possibly answer the critics who challenge the Bible? And so as we sing an invitation song, my request to you is to think deeply, think about your soul, and just remember, if you'll take care of your soul, then you can launch out and help others take care of theirs. Evangelism is the key to helping the world get out of its mess. So while we sing this invitation song, would you respond? And if we can help you in any way, let us do that as we stand and as we sing.